Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Wolfmuller, Pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. We are studying the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, you've caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your holy word, we might embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of eternal life, which you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit. One God, world without end. Amen. We are in Genesis chapter 40. This is I just did the math here. I think this is episode 134 in the series, The Life of Jacob with Martin Luther. We're really in some ways much more talking about Joseph now than we were about Jacob. Joseph is in prison. He's been there for a while. He just gave the butler a nice interpretation of his dream that he was going to squeeze the grapes and give it to the Pharaoh. So the baker says, "Well, I had a dream too. Why don't you give me a nice interpretation of my dream?" And he says, "Well, maybe not." So here's verse 16. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered, "This is the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat your flesh from you." It's like, hey, wait a minute. I would much rather have a dream like the butler than that one. Here, Luther comments, "The dream is similar to the former one, but the interpretation is not. The chief baker thinks that he too will be freed after 3 days, just as freedom was promised to the other man. But here the analogy ends. Not of faith, but of things." Luther's playing around here. This is kind of a play on words. Therefore, he does not draw the right conclusion when he infers that since the chief of the butlers was not punished, he too would escape unharmed in the same manner. Luther's goofing around with the analogy here. It's not the analogy of faith, Romans 12. That's the rule of faith or the doctrine that we draw from the scriptures. It's an analogy of things, namely of grapes and baskets. Anyway, it's kind of some rhetoric happening. The word hori, in its proper meaning, means white, as in, as well as full of holes. Accordingly, Jerome translates incorrectly as a canestrum farinae, that is, a bread basket, but it differs from the word leben, which also designates a white color. For that word means outstandingly white, as in Daniel 7. It said of the ancient days that his raiment was white as snow, not dark or the whiteness of leprosy, but extraordinarily white. It's interesting there are different words for white, like the radiant white, or like a bleach white versus a. Anyhow. Moreover, in the history of Esther, Mordecai went out in royal robes of blue and white. Everywhere in Holy Scripture, the nobles, chiefs, princes, magistrates, and governors of the people are called hoirim, that is, men in white. Ooh, you guys keep coming in. I gotta keep checking the waiting room here. I don't know, what if I turn off the waiting room? How do I do that? That would be easier. It's locked in. Anyway, everyone in Holy Scripture, nobles, chiefs are called men in white. It's clear from the book of Nehemiah, for it was the custom of Oriental nations in particular to wear white garments, as is said of the rich glutton in Luke 16. Today, the Turks wear white clothes, just as the Romans formerly wore purple. The Arabs are still called loban from Laban. Furthermore, the basket's called canistrum in Latin on account of the large number of holes because it's been woven out of many thin withes to resemble a net, a snow-white basket. That's what he dreams. In the upper basket were all kinds of food, cakes, light bread, etc. All this is still auspicious enough that agrees with the dream of the butler, for above, three shoots are shown, and here there are three baskets. But there the cup of Pharaoh was in the hand of the butler. But here the basket's in the hand of the baker, not, however, that foods might be spread out from it for Pharaoh, but that the birds might eat them. Therefore, this dream foretells for him the cross in which his flesh would be lacerated by the birds. Ooh. Above mention has been made in general of dreams and their interpretations. Lear's treatment of the material is somewhat confused. The question is asked whether and how dreams should be believed. So remember, Luther's talked about this before. He'll touch on it here. In Deuteronomy 13:3, Moses declares that no trust should be put in dreams. And let's take a look at that. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So we're not following after other people's words. We're following after the Lord's word. That's the idea. And Sirach in Ecclesiasticus 34 disputes carefully concerning this. Should we look at that too? I haven't looked at this. Here we are in the Apocrypha. The hopes of a man void of understanding are vain and false, and dreams lift up fools. Whoso regardeth dreams is like him that catcheth at the shadow and followeth after the wind. The vision of dreams is the resemblance of one thing to another, even as the likeness of a face to a face, of an unclean thing, what can be cleansed? And from that which is false, what can come true? Divination, soothsaying, dreams are vain, and the heart fancieth as a woman's heart in travail. If they be not sent from the Most High in thy visitation, set not thy heart on them. For dreams have deceived many, and they have failed that put their trust in them. The law shall be found perfect without lies, and wisdom is perfection to a faithful mouth. So, warning about dreams. And yet we know that the Lord does give dreams, like these two dreams that the Lord has given to the cupbearer and to the baker. On the other hand, so this is on the one hand, Luther says, look out for dreams. On the other hand, in Joel 2:28, let's take a look at that. And it shall come to pass afterwards, this is quoted in Peter's first Pentecost sermon, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. So their dreams are commended, and we know that from the beginning many dreams were shown to the godly as well as to the ungodly in the church. Cyprian had a dream about Christ sitting down and an enemy stretching a net and lying in wait for him and his saints. Augustine tells about a dream his mother Monica had. While she was weeping, a young man appeared with a joyful countenance and in a shining garment and asked why she was crying. She replied that she was weeping over the tragic fate of her son on account of the sect of the Manichaeans, to which Augustine belonged. There the young man ordered her to be of good cheer. He said, don't weep. Where you are, there he is. Monica took this voice as a heavenly oracle and joyfully went to her son to report the dream by which hope of his conversion to true godliness had been shown to her. At first, Augustine made fun of it with some scoffing, saying, you have not understood it correctly. Perhaps the young man said, where he is, there you are. But Monica persisted stoutly in her opinion, and Augustine states that he was violently upset by that word of his mother, for it was a dream given, believed, and explained through the instrumentality of God. Consequently, the outcome finally reflected this, as always happens in the case of a dream sent by God. Lucy's asking a similar question in the chat. How did Joseph, Mary's husband, know his dreams were from God? Here's more on this. Other dreams which do not have their origin from God are ambiguous and deceptive. Therefore, there is need of extraordinary wisdom to differentiate them. I've often stated at the beginning of my cause, I always ask the Lord not to send me dreams, visions, or angels. So this is Luther, and we remember this vow that Luther took to not have dreams. He was trying to avoid this altogether. And the reason is because he'd it was the claim of all of the false teachers that they'd had a vision or had a dream or whatever. Many fanatical spirits attacked me, one of whom boasted of dreams, another of visions. This includes Zwingli and some of the others, another of revelations with which they were striving to instruct me. But I replied that I was not seeking such revelations, and that if any were offered, I would put no trust in them. And I prayed ardently to God that he might give me the sure meaning and understanding of Holy Scripture. For if I have the word, I know that I'm proceeding on the right way and cannot easily be deceived or go wrong. The word, the word, the word. And so Luther says, I don't want the visions. I don't want. Zwingli claimed to have a vision of the Lord telling him that his body wasn't in the supper, and he based his thing on that. But the dream tempted him away from the word. Indeed, I prefer the understanding of David to prophetic visions, which I do not think David greatly desired, but see what a sure meaning scripture he has. So King David is Luther's example here. David didn't have these visions, but he had this deep profound understanding of scripture. With their dreams, the fanatics were trying to drive me in one way, others in another. Had I listened to any of them, it would certainly have been necessary to change the character of my doctrine 30 or 40 times. But when I rejected them, they kept crying out that I was stubborn and headstrong, and they let me alone. Therefore, I care nothing about visions and dreams. Although they seem to have a meaning, yet I despise them, and I'm content with the sure meaning and trustworthiness of Holy Scripture. But if I have the word, I am certain that God and his angels are at my side, and even if they are not there visibly, they're nevertheless sending out their rays and directing me in the way of truth. It's my opinion. I'm not changing it. Nevertheless, all dreams should not be completely despised, even though I take no pleasure in them. This is Luther can't say, and this is a very interesting. This is probably we're learning from Luther here, and this is probably the way that we should think about these sort of special gifts of the Spirit and so forth, and revelations and things like this. You can't reject them totally and outright, because they're in the Bible, and the Lord can give dreams, and the Lord can communicate and speak through dreams. The problem is there's so much trouble that we shouldn't look for them or hope for them or pray for them, but if the Lord gives them, then the Lord gives them. But the marks of true dreams must be observed. And what are those marks? Number one, an impression soon follows that they're sent from God, so that he who dreams cannot forget the dream. Or if it has escaped him, it soon recurs, as can be seen in the history of Nebuchadnezzar. For a seed cast by God must bear its fruit. Thus, in the present example, such a strong impression is made on the two overseers, and afterwards on the king himself, that they are disturbed and cannot rest until they hear an explanation of their dream. Gary says in the chat, "The church I grew up in valued dreams and visions more than a clear understanding of the scripture. Praise be to God, he called me to a church that interprets the Bible by the Bible." Amen. So the number one thing about the dream is that it is, you cannot stop thinking about it. It makes this impression. It shakes you. Accordingly, let us learn from this chapter what Joseph says. What's this? Phetronim interpretations belong to God. He gives dreams at the same time, adds the interpretations, which no one else could discover. Pharaoh had many wise and learned men in his kingdom, priests and supervisors of the sacred rites of the Egyptians. They'll be clear below. Among them, there were experienced astronomers and astrologers. These arts were almost peculiar to the Chaldeans, but their interpretations are ambiguous and uncertain, although at times they agree with the outcome. Thus, by tossing the dice frequently, one tosses up Venus. That must be a saying like a broken clock is right twice a week. Even a blind squirrel finds a nut every now and again. If you throw up your interpretation every now and again, you get it right. Whoa. Julius Caesar had dreamed that he had defiled his mother. Whew. That dream was shown to him by Satan, who's God's ape. Therefore, the interpreters referred to it to the civil war with which he has afflicted his fatherland. He also dreamed that he was flying. That was my most impressive dream as a kid. I dreamed this one time. Not that you guys are like, "Hey, Pastor Wolfmuller, tell us about your childhood dreams," but that I was running in the front yard and I jumped and I just kind of kept going and I kept do and every jump got farther and farther until I could fly around. Wild. Me and Julius Caesar apparently had that same dream. And then you had the dream that you're falling. I'd be interested to see how many of you all have had that dream where you're falling and then you woke up and hit the floor because you were falling off the top bunk. Concerning Claudius Nero, many other dreams are narrated by Suetonius. These are not prophetic interpretations. They have validity, just as if they were auspices, auguries, everything that's dealt with in Cicero's Tusculan Disputations and On Divination. This is, in other words, it's demonic stuff. It's not fake, but the devil is able to also shape our dreams. This is the one of the reasons that the evening prayer says, "Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me." This is Luther's prayer that the Lord would send his angels to guard us so that the devil wouldn't do his evil work in our dreams. I mean, also hurt us physically or whatever, but it's chiefly this devil's access to the imagination. The devil's a powerful and extraordinary spirit. He can deceive those who are awake as well as those who are asleep. Sometimes, to be sure, his dreams and explanations happen to accord with the outcome. And remember, we talked about this last time because the devil's able to see things. He's able to listen to he's able to go into all the smoky rooms to hear what the people are plotting, and then he's able to predict it because he has access to it. Sometimes, to be sure, his dreams and explanations happen to accord with the outcome. Sometimes they don't. This is because they originate from causes that are evident. For 20 or 30 years, he sees the council and deliberations at the courts. Then he sees how the organs of body and soul are disposed. He also sees how the princes are educated and trained and what their dispositions and customs are. From these, he draws many conclusions. Thus, Duke George foresaw that his two sons would have to meet death while he was still alive. I don't know that story. Elder son of Duke George Saxony, John, had died in 1537. The younger, Frederick George, Interesting. Accordingly, Satan can very easily send dreams and later deduce an interpretation, just as he stirs up fantasies and images or inspires outbursts of rage and lust. Afterward, he has his own priests and dreamers. There are many men of this kind among nearly all nations, just as there were even in the people of Israel. The prophets inveigh most vehemently against these and censure the godlessness of the people. This has to do with, well, just the false prophets. Remember that great tirade that Jeremiah makes against the false prophets in Jeremiah 23, and he says, "Here's the false prophet say, I have a dream, I have a dream. Let the prophet who has a dream give his dream, and let the one who has the Lord's word give the word." Often, however, these priests and dreamers hallucinate when they give their explanations, and if the devil had heard the dreams of the two overseers, he would not easily have perceived the difference in them unless he had happened to know what Pharaoh and the officers had in mind. Often, God also prevents the predicted success and outcome of such dreams when the cause on the basis of which Satan has drawn these conclusions are changed. So there's a little cat and mouse game, Luther notes, between God and the devil. The devil is in this fortune-telling business by just paying attention and being able to predict things. And the Lord will oftentimes let the devil make a prediction and then just change it. It's one of the marks of the Lord's dream is that it's not a predictable outcome. So I was on a couple of weeks ago with Chris Roseborough and Josh, his son, and we were playing prophecy bingo. And Chris will look at all these prophets who will talk about all this stuff. And they're one of the things that Josh pointed out is which of them predicted this and this and this. All the very specific things that happen are never predicted. It's always some vague sort of thing or some sense of something that's about to happen. So always the prophecy is something like, this will be a year of abundance. when the Lord gives a prophecy, it's like the king's going to get here in 70 years and his name is going to be Cyprus. I mean, that's that kind of specificity. Therefore, one should place no faith in such dreams. These are the dreams from the devil. The first and foremost grade of dreams is a kind of divine prophecy. So Luther's going to make a ranking. He's going to have a kind of catalog of dreams here. Here's the first one. This is what Joel is talking about when he says, "Your old men shall dream dreams." I don't think I qualify for that yet, but give me a year or two. I'll be an old man. Namely, divine dreams, which are sure impressions sent by God and have attached to them not only the interpretation, but also trust and belief on the part of those to whom they are shown. And at last, also their effect. The second grade is diabolical. This means dreams from the devil, what he was talking about there, where the devil plants the dream in your mind. The third is physical. And that's just kind of a natural dream, I suppose, concerning which the doctors dispute and from which they conclude what the nature of the constitution of the blood or the whole body is. There's no question about what they mean morally or theologically. And concerning these two kinds, the rule handed down in Ecclesiastes and by Cato is to be observed, don't concern yourself with dreams. In other words, if you have just a normal dream, don't worry about it. If you have a devil dream, don't worry about it. If you have a divine dream, that's what we should be concerned about. So let us return to Joseph. Up to now, we've heard that God inclined his mercy toward him and gave him favor before the chief of the butlers and the keeper of the prison. Likewise, before the two prisoners who saw him outstanding good fortune and aptness of character in all his activities. Furthermore, he had an inner consolation. I think this is really interesting. This inner consolation, by which he felt that this very great gift of prophecy had been bestowed by the Spirit. Whoops. Which way did I go? But wisdom went down into the pit with him. Therefore, he has good hope and promises himself liberation as a result of such excellent gift and grace and mercy with which he knew the Lord had looked upon him. This is Joseph's sort of firm, abiding, consistent faith that trusts in the Lord's promise. And that's that mark Joseph had. Chris says, people post so much of their lives online, I'm pretty sure with a bit of showmanship, being convincing false prophet would be easier than ever. There's all these people who are just, you know, the fortune tellers and witchcrafty stuff. And you just have to wonder, it's like, okay, either you're just plain lying or you're doing some demonic stuff. Either way is terrible. You know, it's always this, when you get this, like, I want to put the best construction on things, but you're looking at something and you're like, well, either you're like demon possessed or a complete moron. And you pick what the best construction is, because I can't quite tell. But that's what this kind of fortune-telling nonsense is. It's like you're either just a plain old huckster or you've got some demon stuff happening. What do you think is the best construction? Anyway, Joseph, he has good hope and promises himself liberation. On the basis of human reflection, he also believes that this butler will be his protection and comfort. Remember, the butler's going to go up there and he says, remember me... When you're talking about when you're talking to the Pharaoh, remember how I'm sitting here in prison, buddy. Well, it's a human confidence. It should by no means be censured. He came to the following conclusion. God has illuminated me with a prophetic spirit. I can understand all these dreams. Therefore, he'll not desert me. In addition, he offers me this opportunity to interpret the dream for the chief of the butlers who will be able to intercede for me before Pharaoh. These counsels and reflections are to be praised. For we should not despise the means offered to us, at least those that are possible and natural, lest God be tempted. But if we are deceived by some opportunity or hope of this kind, this too must be borne with equanimity. So this is wrestling, and especially last week, Luther was just diving into this. He says, How do we use the means offered to us, and yet how are we patient? How are we content with life and yet also try to make it better? How can we endure suffering and also try to alleviate suffering all at the same time? And if we don't use the means that are offered to us, we're tempting God. That's like that. Remember the joke about the guy who's on the roof and the flood's coming, and the guy comes by in a boat and wants to help him, and then another guy comes by in a jet ski and wants to help him, and then another guy comes by in a helicopter and he says, "I'm waiting for God." To all of them, "I'm waiting for God, I'm waiting for God, I'm waiting for God." And then he drowns in the flood, and he says, "Lord, where were you?" He says, "I sent three people." You know, the means are there, so use the means. If we don't do that, we're tempting God. And yet, we're not to be discontent. We're to hope in the midst of suffering. In the chat, it says, "In the time of Jeremiah, there were no lack of false prophets." True. Also today, true. "A dream it's from God is not to make me proud. It's not for the whole church. It's probably just for me. Not a new doctrine. Paul and Peter had dreams for themselves, not for everyone." Yep, that's right. So I have my advice for people who have a vision or a dream or a word from the Lord is don't tell anybody, but tell your pastor, which is contradictory. But I think we need sort of help managing the revelations, because there's always a temptation that comes. That's why they're so dangerous. Let's see. "This confidence of Joseph is not completely human, for he relies on the gift given him by God when he reflects, 'Behold, God has looked upon me and now provides this chief butler as my helper. Therefore, I'll try to obtain something before the king. If it succeeds, it's well. If not, let God's will be done. This example is set before us for our consolation, in order that we may know that we can search for remedies without sinning and use the means God offered by God, either naturally to support, free, and preserve the body, or as citizens and householders to keep peace and safety of property, both publicly and privately. We can seek remedy without sin. We're to be actively engaged in this life, in this world." Joanna says, are we best off to follow Luther's advice and ask for no dreams?" I do not think that I can tell you that. I don't think it's my place to. I don't think it's my place to say that. I personally have that opinion as well, but I don't think that Luther would even bind anybody there. Do you notice how when Luther's talking about this, he's talking to these these seminarians who are going to be pastors, and maybe there's some pastors mixed in, and other theologians as he's lecturing, and he doesn't say you should do the same. He doesn't want to bind anybody's conscience to this, but he's just talking for himself. And I think that's probably pretty important. We can seek remedy. We don't have to be totally passive in this life. We can go after it. This is especially helpful, you know, with one of the, I think I might have talked about this last week, a couple of weeks ago. We went, we did a singles cruise about a year and a half ago. It's great. We just got news of another engagement. So that's seven, I think, couples that came from that singles cruise, which is amazing. Got to do another one at some point. Carrie and I were talking about it last night, just trying to figure out when to fit it in the schedule and how to get some extra B vitamins so we got some energy. But one of the questions that all the single folks were asking, this is a kind of serious question. Maybe I'll look at you guys and talk about it, is they're like, okay, we're single. We're praying for a spouse. But how can we be content in our singleness and chastity while also pursuing a spouse? How does that work? And that's the kind of thing that Luther's talking about here. Like, we can try to change things and we can work in this life. We're given the command by God that still stands from the garden, even after the fall, have dominion. And yet, we're also supposed to be at the same time content in the callings which the Lord has placed us. In some ways, it's a tough, Balancing act. Gerhard says, wherein does this seeking of remedy cause sin? So what the accusation would be, hey, you're just supposed to be passive in this life and let God take care of everything. And if you actively engage in, like, so for example, if Joseph was not just to sit there in prison, he seeks a way out when he tells the butler, hey, remember me. He's seeking a way out. People might say, well, he's not trusting himself to God. He's not committing himself to God. He's saying, no, I want to do something myself. And people say, that's sinful. And Luther says, no, that's not. That's not sinful to do that, to seek remedy. That's how we engage in this life. We should not heed the impious voices of wicked men like the Turks and others who say that the things once definitely determined by God cannot be prevented. This is a deterministic view of the world which the Lutherans reject. Even in our Book of Concord, we reject this. We reject this determinism. There was one time I was on some old YouTube debate, getting beat by an atheist, which I would always do, still always get. I lose every debate. Anyway, no problem. And I had the idea that if I could, I'm gonna work through his materialistic worldview in such a way that at the end, my big, huge punchline is gonna be, if you believe what you believe, then everything has to happen like it happens, and everything's determined, and there's no free will. So finally, I get to my big crescendo in this debate, and I said, if you believe this, then there's no such thing as free will. And he says, well, of course. Anyway. But it's this kind of deterministic view of things that everything happens like it must happen, and we try to apply the will of God to say these sorts of things. That's wrong. There's fate, they say. Therefore, this or that will happen. If it's to be, it'll be. But such things have not been revealed to you. In other words, Luther says, all right, it might be that these things are going to happen according to God's will, but you don't know, and you don't know on purpose. You don't know what's going to, God hides from you what's going to happen so that you don't just sit back like on the canoe and let the water take you where it's going to take you. The Lord says, here's a paddle. Such things have not been revealed to you. Otherwise, there will be no place for faith, hope, patience, and love. Rather, contempt and hatred for God will result in the hearts of men. We'll not believe, nor will we hope for help from him. We won't pray. That's one of the great ways the devil attacks prayer. Oh, God knows what's going to happen. Therefore, why would you pray? Well, what difference will it make? Jesus says, God knows what you need. Therefore, pray. It's the knowledge of God, not only of what you need, but what he's going to provide, that it inspires our prayers, not prohibits them or diminishes them. Anyway, therefore, God ordains those contingencies for the sake of exercising faith and hope. We've stated that Joseph is unjustly censured by the Jews, as though he placed his confidence in a man. For if anything is to be sought from a prince, one must not despair of his kindness or clemency. Otherwise, I'll not have the courage to ask for anything. But I should have the confidence that he will listen to my petitions with clemency. If I'm mistaken, I'm mistaken without sin. If I obtain what I'm seeking, I give thanks to God. So Luther says, give it a shot. What's the worst thing that's going to happen? He says, no, and you commend yourselves to the Lord. He says, yes, and you thank the Lord for it. Now, here it all is going to unfold. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, you got to look out for kings having parties. We always want something significant to happen, you know? And your head might end up on a platter. Let's see. Chris says, the Lutheran story. There's no free will to choose to be righteous enough to earn salvation. Ah, you Lutherans are deterministic. You don't believe in free will. No, read that again. We said free will can't do one particular thing. Rinse and repeat for 500 years. That's right. I mean, everybody understands that our free will is limited. Like I apparently in my dreams I can fly, but in real life I can't. You're not free to do. There's fantastic constraints on the freedom of our will. Yeah, I mean, obviously. So we have to say, where do those constraints? Where are we free and where aren't we free? And we understand that we're free in the things of this life. We're free to live a civilly righteous life. We're free to live in this place and marry this person as long as they agree to it. But we're not free to believe in God because we are unbelieving. That's what it means to be unbelieving. You don't believe. Okay. Oh, yes. Watch out for the king's birthday. He made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and the head of the chief baker among his servants. Okay. So you're going to have a lifted up head, but there's going to be two very different lifting up of the heads. The first is the butler. He restores the chief butler to his butlership and placed the cup, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted him. So both heads get lifted up. One gets lifted up because he's exalted back to his former place, and the other head gets lifted up on the gallows. So it happened just as Joseph had interpreted, but the chief butler, this guy, did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. It's almost unbelievable, and you wonder if the devil or even the Lord is behind this forgetfulness. Here again, Joseph, who's very good and very pious, is tired, is tried. Sorry. I bet he's tired too. Is tried. He feels that his hope and the confidence he had gained for the hour of his liberation was drawing near, and now it's frustrated. He'd asked the butler to remember him when it was well with him, but what happens? Joseph is forgotten. God lets him be tried and vexed again in that hope and consolation for 2 whole years. Dear Lord God, is this not going to end soon? It's lasting far too long, Joseph cries. It's commonly said when wounded, patience turns into fury. That's true. I wonder if what's the saying here. Luther knows this saying through the writings of Jerome. It comes from Publius Syrius. This is said correctly of human or heathen patience, for it is turned into fury if too many troubles are to be endured, but it should not be. Christian patience must persevere and remain like itself. That statement of Jerome's is heathenish, not Christian. I think it's amazing how often Luther's interacting with the sayings, with little pieces of wisdom. At the same time, a teaching concerning the ingratitude of the world is presented, namely what recompenses want to make for the greatest benefits. It's truly horrible. In other words, you see how it goes in the world. Here you do this great service to this butler, and well, whatever. You forget that you even went to jail. It's truly a horrible picture of the height of ingratitude. Joseph had served the lady of the house, Potiphar's wife, not only according to her good pleasure, but even to the point that she desired him with an insane love. What does she give him in return? Death and misfortune of every kind. Who then wants to serve the world? I remember I was listening to a pastor. He was preaching at it was a Higher Things conference. And he was talking like this about the world. He says, the world is an abusive boyfriend. What do you want to go back to him for? What's the world going to do to you? What's the world doesn't love you. It just abuses you. What are you so crazy about serving the world? Chris says, I guess people have never kept in touch with friends after they move in any time frame. Oof. Who then will be concerned about the state of the church? Who will teach or educate the children and pupils when you get nothing else in the way of a reward than the height of ingratitude for the greatest benefit? And this is a tough thing when you go and you do a good work and it gets slammed in your face. I mean, you would expect it when you do something bad or stupid or foolish or sinful that you have to suffer for it. But when you suffer for doing good, the world will not do so. It does not want to lose its benefit, but demands an act of thanksgiving, honor, and praise. And if this does not happen, it ceases to deserve well of others. Therefore, Bernard says, ingratitude is a vice which dries up the fountain of goodness, that is human goodness, not God's and that of the sons of God, whose kindness is exhaustible. Now, this is interesting. So Bernard, here's Bernard of Clairvaux, I imagine. Let's see if we, what happens when we, it's referencing us back, because Luther quoted this before, and I think I remember that. Although, I don't remember this little addition. This is human goodness. If you, but this is true. If you are, if you found yourself, and you're working for someone, or doing something to help somebody, and they appreciate you and honor you and are thankful for you, it is a, that thankfulness is a fountain of goodwill. On the other hand, if they're not thankful, if they have no gratitude, then that fountain of goodness is dried up. You lose all motivation. It is so hard. It is so hard to help somebody who's not thankful for the help. But Bernard says that is how it is in the world. But that's not how it is with God. And it's not how it is with the sons of God. Jim says, expect ingratitude. You'll never be disappointment. Disappointed. Low expectations, low disappointment. That's the key to life. The vine does not degenerate into thistles or a thorn, but good tree bear good fruit perpetually. The Christian is always serving and blessing, even if it's not reciprocated with gratitude or thankfulness. Accordingly, Joseph had to bear this malice and faithlessness, with the result that after being forgotten by the butler, he continued to be tormented in the harshest servitude and the greatest need and destitution. He has nothing but slender fare, dirty clothing in the prison. There's no end to this. The world, on the other hand, is ravenous and greedy for services of every kind, which it nevertheless never acknowledges. It conducts itself in the same manner toward God, who lets the sun rise on the good and the evil, yes, pours out on the whole world and scatters it among the proudest and most ungrateful men, despisers of God and blasphemers. But there is no one to sing that song, I will bless thee, Lord God, Psalm 34. Praise him, sun and moon, Psalm 148. Indeed, cursing, I don't know what this word is, vituperation. Someone want to do a little dictionary work? Vituperation, blasphemy, and the death of the saints. This is what he receives for his infinite bodily and spiritual benefits. Finally, God's son, who sent into the world, is killed. Remember the parable that Jesus tells about the stewards in the vineyard? And they say, well, if we kill the son, we'll inherit the vineyard. Sheesh. Gary says, remember to be thankful for those who serve Christ in our churches, especially those that labor in the word, but also those that clean the facilities, shovel the snow, greet the visitors, etc. We need to have a, we need to have this virtue of thankfulness as, in fact, the first thing that always is on our lips. First thanks. This is how Paul does it. First thanks. We have to remember that everything is done to God, hard to do, but in recalling the work of the deed, bring joy to your relationship with God. There's such place in that memory. This conversation came up a couple of times last week, which is, remember we're serving God. Remember we're serving God. This is, has to be the constant reminder of the Christian. In fact, every commandment, even the fourth commandment, remember how the fourth commandment goes? It's not, we should fear and love our parents, but rather, we should fear and love God so that we do not despise or anger our parents and other authorities. So every, even the commandments that relate us to our neighbor are from God. Shall not murder. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so we don't hurt or harm our neighbor, etc. Vituperation, bitter and abusive language. Sustained, harshly critical language. So if you had to look it up, you should tell me that. Or if you guys are like, Pastor, everybody knows that word. You're learning to read yesterday? I just appreciate to know where I stand on, you know, the vocab results. Anyhow, where are we? The Lord gives the Son to everybody. Okay, good. Okay, confirmed that we all had to look it up. But now you can use it. This is your assignment to try to use the word, in your conversations this week. Quit your vituperation. I don't know how to say it. Joseph himself is a man of infinite and immeasurable goodness. Therefore, Christ admonishes, you must be perfect as your Father is perfect. Do good to those who are evil. Pray for them. That's the fourfold command that Jesus gives. If when we have enemies, which we might not even know it, here's the fourfold rule that Jesus gives. I say, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you. So when you realize, oh boy, I have an enemy, I see someone cursing me, I have someone who hates me, here's someone who's trying to spitefully use me and persecute me, now I know what to do. I have these clear marching orders from Jesus. It's not easy. I mean, if it was easy, he wouldn't have to tell you. But now I know this is the person I have to love and bless and do good and pray. Joseph kept that art well, learned the gospel correctly from the best instructors, for he was sold in the 17th year of his life, after hearing the teaching of his father, of his mother Rachel, and of his nurse Deborah for 10 years. Seems like this Deborah was pretty special. They instructed him with extraordinary zeal and bestowed special love on him, for they saw that he was endowed with a gentle character and was a youth with an excellent disposition. His nurse took the place of a grandmother for him. She still had fresh memory of the patriarchs, Noah, Shem, and Eber. Isaac, too, was still alive, Grandpa Isaac. He carefully impressed on him the examples of misfortunes of Jacob, together with the achievements, words, and examples, and the troubles of the other fathers. Joseph himself, in great part, was a spectator of the life of his father in Syria and later of his afflictions in connection with the defilement of Dinah, the slaughter of the Shechemites, and the incest of Reuben. He saw the tears and sobs of his father. He heard the complaints of the whole house. And in him alone, the sermons of the fathers were effective because he was the best part of the field. That's the parable of the sower. Remember how Jesus talks about the sower goes out to sow, and some falls on the path, and some falls on the stones, and some falls on the good field. Joseph was the good field, and all of this is Luther's conjecture. But this is here, Joseph is the good field, and he's absorbing all the preaching, and he needs it because he's going to be away from the Word of God for years. The others killed both their brother and their parent. Remember, the killing there was metaphorical. By murdering the son, they murdered their father. Joseph alone was the most precious gem. He preserved the words and examples of Isaac, Jacob, and the fathers. He was, so to say, a diamond in his faith in God, his hope in hope and patience, nor could his heart be conquered by any commotions or tempests. Therefore, it's correctly stated in the Book of Wisdom that wisdom, that is God's son, did not leave the righteous man when he was sold, but went down into the pit in prison. This is a review. Luther mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Joseph had him, Jesus, as a teacher who gave the increase so that he kept the word in which he heard firmly fixed had firmly fixed in his heart. He had the punishment of the flood before his eyes, the burning of the Sodomites, and other disasters, then also the various liberations of godly men recounted by his father. From this source, the fear of God, faith, hope, and other virtues grew and were strengthened in him, so that his heart could not be made to totter by any commotions. Oh, God grant it to us. Accordingly, Joseph is kept in bonds and in hell, and although he has conceived the hope that he was to be liberated at an early date, he nevertheless sees that this hope is futile. But he has the spirit of prophecy who consoles him, so that he consoles himself with the doctrine of the fathers. Now God will help, but he's tarrying too long. But it is decidedly irksome to hope and always to be mistaken and frustrated, and this heaps up grief for those who are afflicted. Therefore, Joseph has need of the exhortation of the psalmist, wait for the Lord, be strong. He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, for the Lord. Now, Joseph didn't have Psalm 27, because Psalm 27 would be written by his brother's great-great-great-great-great-grandson David. Frank says, I learned in stress management class years ago that the difference between your expectations and reality is a measure of the stress you experience. Your choice is to, one, work to change reality, meet your expectations, or change your expectations to accept reality. It is one of the greatest difficulties in life is unmet expectations. So we have to measure our expectations and make sure that they match up to with what God says. That's why Peter says, remember how Peter says in, is it 1 Peter 4, says, don't be surprised at the suffering which you're enduring, as if something strange were happening. Like, why didn't you expect it? Jesus promised it was going to happen. What's wrong with your expectations? In the meantime, however, we'll wind down with this paragraph. I just saw the clock. While he tarries, it's necessary to pray and sigh for liberation. Then means must be sought, and you must exert yourself and work so that you may be rescued from your present troubles. For if it were possible to be rescued without the hope and effort with which I desire to be heard and liberated, there would be no need of invocation. But let prayer be constant and importunate. I think that means ongoing. Let it not cease. Let it not grow weary. Let it resist mistrust and despair. All right, we'll stop there for this week and pick up there at this spot next week or the week after. Again, I'm not 100% sure. I think we won't have class next week. That's my probably best guess, but we'll be back the week after that. But I'll put an announcement on wolfmuller.co/Bible for all of the updates. I think I got everything in the chat. Let's pray, and then we'll shut down the recording and then chit-chat. Lord, thank you for the shining bright example of Joseph, who bore your spirit and your light in the midst of a dark world. Grant us that same spirit, the same hope, the same consolation, the same endurance, the same trust in you in the midst of all of our troubles. For we ask this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Amen.